The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning, Park Church. Today's scripture reading is from Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 18. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one in the pew back in front of you. And if you don't have one at home, please feel free to take that as a gift from Park Church. Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 5. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. My name is Andrew Clausen, and I'm one of the pastors on staff here at Park Church. If you are new with us this morning, we are thankful that you're here, that you're coming to visit Park Church. We would love to get to know you. We'd love to meet you. We'd like to tell you a little bit about what God is doing here at Park Church in Denver. And so right after the service, right after we finish up with the benediction, down this hallway, we will have a short 10-minute gathering, 10-minute meeting called Introductions in a room marked Introductions right down there. And we just encourage you, whether this is your first week here or you have been here for a few weeks but just haven't gotten connected or plugged in or don't totally know what's going on, as though you're totally clueless. No, that's a terrible way to frame it. I'm sorry. Anyways, if you're new here, you should go to our introductions meeting right down that hallway right after the service. A couple of real quick announcements before we jump into Hebrews 2 together. We have kind of our annual bread and wine event coming up this Thursday, and it's not going to be here at the Park Church building. It's going to be at a place called Moss Denver, which is in the Santa Fe Arts District. A few entrepreneurs here at Park Church started kind of a venue to have celebratory gatherings down in kind of the Santa Fe Arts District called Moss Denver. And so we're going to have this thing we call Bread and Wine, which is really just this celebration of God's good gifts through tangible things like good bread and good wine and good hors d'oeuvres and friendship and art. And so we would encourage you, if you are coming, we need you to RSVP on CCB. You can do that over at the info table as well, because there is a limit to how many people can fit inside this venue. And we would also encourage you, if you're coming, to bring a bottle of wine, whether that's for you or for your family or for the people that you're coming with. But we bring a bottle of wine to share with others and to just celebrate what God is doing. We will have some food and some non-alcoholic drinks there that we will provide, but wine we ask that you would bring. That's again this Thursday, December 10th, starting at 6:30 at Moss Denver. You can find more information about that on CCB. Second thing of note, next Sunday, The 13th, at all three of our services, we are going to have baptisms. And we are really excited about baptisms. Yes. Yes, we should be really excited. We get to celebrate with people the good news that Jesus is changing lives amongst us, that Jesus is calling people out of sin and into the light, out of darkness and into salvation. And so next Sunday, we're going to celebrate baptisms together. If you haven't been baptized and are interested in being baptized, if you've put your faith in Jesus, please feel free to reach out to Gary McQuinn, gary@parkchurchdenver.org. If you're interested, we'd love to add you. We have a few questions, and we'd just like to sit down and hear your story. But we'd love to baptize more people. And on top of that, after the 5 o'clock service next Sunday, we also have a family meeting, which if you are a covenant member at Park Church, or if you are a member in process, which really just means you've taken the foundations class, but you're waiting to have your member meeting with an elder pastor at Park Church. We would encourage both of those groups of people, members and members in process, to come to this family meeting. We have some things to talk about, kind of where we've been and where we're headed, and so we would encourage you to do that. Again, that's right after the 5 o'clock service next Sunday. Okay, third and last thing before we jump into Hebrews 2. As you think about the end of year and giving to different ministries and things that you support financially, we would ask and we would encourage you to consider giving above and beyond. If you call Park Church your home, if you're a member or you're a regular attender here and you call this your church family, we would encourage you to become a covenant member, as I already talked about, but also to give financially to the mission and vision of Park Church. And on top of that, we like to end the year financially strong. And typically, we ask that you would be able to give above and beyond what you're already giving on a regular basis. Now, just to put some tangible kind of nuts and bolts to what that looks like, we have a number of different projects that we need some help with. One very tangible that that you guys experience every single week is the porch outside. Yes, the porch with stairs is actually rotting away currently, which you guys are all going to like leave out of side exits this morning now that I say that. It's not rotting that fast, but it is slowly rotting inside, and we just need to put some money towards that and get it fixed so that eventually it doesn't fall off into the street there. That would be terrible. So we would encourage you just to give above and beyond as you finish kind of this fiscal year. So let me pray for us, and then we'll jump into Hebrews 2 together. Yeah, Jesus, we ask that you would meet us here this morning. We ask that you would make yourself clear. We ask that you would make yourself visible. We ask that you would help us to see who you are in this text. Jesus, we're thankful that you've not left us in the dark, but that you have shown yourself to be good, that you have revealed yourself to be the Messiah that we long for, the King that we cannot wait for his return. Jesus, we ask as we turn our attention to Hebrews 2 that you would help us to see how the gospel fulfills the longings that we have. We pray these things in your name. Amen. My freshman year of college was a big year for the University of Nebraska. Anybody go to the University of Nebraska? Oh, no one. Thank you, Sarah. Let's talk later. Wow, that almost got really awkward for you. My freshman year at the University of Nebraska was a big year. Nebraska had the Heisman-winning quarterback leading his team to a national championship And so it was a huge year for college football in the state of Nebraska, my alma mater, my freshman year. And at the end of my freshman year, I didn't have tickets to the games my freshman year because freshmen couldn't get tickets. So I entered the lottery to potentially get tickets my sophomore year. I entered into this lottery. I won a slot to receive tickets to Nebraska football games. Now, if you don't know much about Nebraska, what you need to know above all things is that football is everything. So I was unbelievably excited. I was so excited. I had the opportunity to purchase tickets to Nebraska football. So I went home for the summer between my freshman and sophomore year. I came back to campus excited, pumped, ready to watch lots of football, a fall of football. And I had friends in town with me because it was kind of this weird year where the first Nebraska football game was before school started. It was really early in the year. And so I had a bunch of friends from different schools all over the country who just came down to Lincoln with me to go watch the football game. We were really excited, really pumped. I went to the ticket office to the will call to get my tickets, and the person at the will call desk said, "I don't have your tickets. You need to go check in with the ticket business office. They need to clear some stuff up." I was like, "Okay, well, I haven't paid my bill yet. I probably just need to go pay my bill, and then they'll give me my tickets." So I'm, you know, decked out, dressed in red, ready to go to the ticket business office, you know, finally get to the front of a very, very long line, get to the front, and the gal who was working at the ticket business office was wonderfully sensitive, very gentle with me, and informed me that they sent my bill to my campus mailbox. And I had just been at home in Omaha for almost 3 months. And after a month of not paying that bill, they gave my tickets to the next student in line. Instead of sending my bill to my billing address, to my permanent address, to the place where all funds go and flow from in my school tenure, they sent it to my campus mailbox after school had ended. I didn't receive it, and my tickets were now somebody else's. And this woman, I will never forget her face. She was wearing red. She wanted me to go to this game just as bad as she wanted to go to the game. And she said to me, "I'm really sorry, but I can't do anything." Many of us know that feeling. Many of us know that feeling of wanting somebody to empathize with where we are at, wanting somebody to walk in our shoes, whether we're going to the city magistrate to try to argue a ticket that we don't think we deserve. My wife, when we were living in Chicago, got a parking ticket right outside of our house, right in front of our house. There's no signs that marked anything for a parking, no parking there. She went to the local city government, said, "Yeah, we got this parking ticket." They said, "Oh, yeah, you can't park on that street between 4 and 6 a.m. She said, "Oh, that's weird. How would I know that?" And she goes, "Well, check the website." Check the website. And my wife said, "Can you show me on the website where that is?" 6 clicks on the city website to find a law that we're just supposed to know happens. We know that feeling of wanting somebody to put themselves in our shoes, and on top of that, the feeling of wanting somebody to take responsibility for what could or maybe should be theirs. We want somebody to walk in our shoes, but we also want somebody to walk alongside us. So maybe we're talking to the guy on the phone that our internet's not working. It's like he just can't understand how important it is that we have internet. These longings of empathy, this longing of responsibility are deeply embedded in us. And this time of Advent draws out our longing for somebody to help us understand them. So as we look at Hebrews 2, we're going to look at how Jesus in the gospel answers our longing. We're going to look at how Jesus in the gospel sheds light on our longing for these things. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2 in your Bibles or the Bible in front of you in the pew, and we'll pick up in verse 5. "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Here in these first five verses, we get this picture that Jesus embodies true humanity. Jesus is the perfect man. And just a quick note on language before I move further. I'm going to talk about Jesus as the perfect man, not because women are unimportant. I want to be very clear about that. But simply because Jesus was a male human. Now, this text helps us see that Jesus was a perfect man. The author of Hebrews in chapter 1 is kind of building this argument. He's helping his readers see that, first and foremost in chapter 1, that Jesus was the true and better revelation of God. That Jesus is the exact imprint and nature of God's character. That Jesus is the perfect picture of God's self-disclosure. And then he transitions and he starts to talk about how Jesus is superior to angels. So even though Jesus was made lower than angels in terms of coming down and living on the earth, he actually reigns over them. He is preeminent above them. He is superior to angels. And now in this text, in these first five verses, he's continuing the transition to help us see that he's not only superior to angels, but that Jesus is the perfect man. Jesus is the perfect man. He quotes from Psalm 8. He says there in verses 6 through 8, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? So David, the author of Psalm 8, starts this beautiful psalm, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic in your name, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And this psalm kind of anchors two truths. It anchors two truths. One, that God has created everything to manifest his glory. That God has created the world and everything in it. And on top of that, mankind is called to bear responsibility, to bear authority, to have dominion and reign over God's creation. And David is kind of almost in unbelief, in disbelief, as he says here in the quoted text in Hebrews, like I can't believe that you would think of me as man first and foremost, let alone that you would give glory and honor and dominion to me as part of mankind. You see, then the author of Hebrews in verse 8 into verse 9 starts to kind of build out what his interpretation of this psalm is. And essentially, he gets to this point where yes, Adam and Eve were given dominion over all the earth. They had delegated authority over all that God had created. But the author of Hebrews is connecting dots, showing that God's plan of redemption unfolds progressively. And the true man who has true authority over all things is not Adam and Eve. It's not you and me. It is first and foremost Jesus. It says there in verse 9, pick up with me in verse 9, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Jesus is the true and better man. He is the perfect man. That's why it uses this language over and over and over again about subjection. It says in verse 5, it talks about him, the angels, it's not to the angels that he subjected all things. And then in verse 8, it talks about subjection three times and putting everything in subjection to him. He left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. So even though we don't see all things under Jesus' reign and rule, he still reigns and rules. Jesus is the perfect man. He lived the life that we should live. If you think about the gospel writers, if you think about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they paint this picture of Jesus that is unbelievably human. They paint a picture of the Savior that is so real and so tangible, sometimes we miss it. Jesus wept. When Mary and Martha came to tell him about their brother's death, about Lazarus' death, Jesus couldn't hold his emotions at bay. He wept. He bawled. He did not stiffen his upper lip. He let everything come out of him. Jesus sang. In Matthew 26, when Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples after the Passover meal, it says, as was the custom, they sang a hymn. They sang most likely Psalm 118 with imperfect harmony. Jesus pushed air over vocal cords and made a tune. He sang in melody that he knew with other men. Jesus ate and he drank. Jesus consumed food. The resurrected Jesus came to his disciples in Luke 24 and asked them for something to eat. He was hungry, so they gave him some broiled fish. Jesus had taste buds. They longed for something savory and delicious. His stomach needed sustenance and food. Jesus ate and he drank water and he drank wine. And he celebrated. Jesus had compassion. A woman came to him who had a discharge of 12 years. She couldn't control the way her body was breaking down and decaying. And Jesus had real compassion on her. His heart moved toward her. And he healed her. Jesus suffered. Jesus actually suffered. He felt pain. He walked through hard things. You see, Jesus was truly human. He was perfectly human. In John 20, there's kind of this summary statement that John adds to the end of his gospel where he kind of says, I've written all these things in order that you might believe. In order that you might believe in Jesus and have eternal life. And what's interesting is, if you look at the book of John, it's not as though John only included kind of like spiritual things that we are to believe. No, he's saying everything in his book, every little piece of information and every detail about who Jesus was is important for our belief. Now, we oftentimes think of Jesus as either kind of fully God but barely human, or we think about him as fully God and kind of like superhuman, if you will, right? So we tend to think of Jesus as like mostly God. We overemphasize Jesus's divinity at the cost of his humanity. That almost sounds incorrect, like a lie to say. We overemphasize Jesus's divinity. But I think we have this tendency to do this, right? Where we so want to keep God's divinity, we kind of want to keep him in abstract categories. Because we live in this world with traffic and Christmas pictures with double chins. You're like, how did that get in there? Weird. I guess I'm going to send that to 300 of my closest friends. Like, we live in that reality. We live in a reality that has, like, kind of trivial, hard things like that, but also unbelievably hard things. People who struggle to have babies. People walking into an office building Christmas party and murdering innocent people. It's easier for us to think of a God who stands outside of those things in some ways than it is to think that he actually enters into this mess that we've created. On the other side, some of us totally believe that Jesus is totally divine and that he's human, but we look at him as more like this superhuman, kind of this Batman or Superman type human, which, again, there's an element of truth there, and yet at the same time, we kind of think like he never got his clothes dirty. You know, like Superman, he's always pretty clean somehow. He's like saving stuff, and his cape is like untattered and unfettered. It's perfectly red. But the picture we see in the Bible of who Jesus is totally different. Jesus got bad sleep. Jesus ate bland food. Jesus was beautifully and painfully and perfectly human. Jesus is the perfect man. What we see in this text is that Jesus is the perfect man. And the original readers of the book to the Hebrews, the reason why it's even called the book to the Hebrews is because there's tons and tons, or one of the reasons, is there's tons of Old Testament references. And so the people who were receiving this letter knew their Bible. They knew their Old Testament. And so the language in these first five verses would have kind of cued their ears to say, oh, he's talking about the perfect man, Jesus, and it's making a lot of connections and links that Jesus is the true and better Adam. So in the garden in Genesis 1 and 2, God gives dominion and authority and crowns him with glory. He gives those things to Adam and to Eve, right? But because of their sin, their authority is muddied at best. And in the garden in Genesis 1 and 2, God gives Adam and Eve this command to bear fruit and multiply. Essentially to fill the earth with God's glory, with these beautiful little crowns of his creation that manifest his glory in a unique way. And yet, because of their sin, Adam and Eve bring sons and daughters into death and decay. But Jesus is the true and better Adam, because Jesus, it says here, reigns. Jesus is the actual king. He left, verse 8, he left nothing outside his control. There is nothing outside of Jesus' control. And where Adam and Eve were supposed to bear fruit and multiply, instead they bring sons and daughters into death and decay. Jesus, it says, brings sons into glory. Verse 10. Jesus is the true and better Adam. In the gospel, God moves toward us. There's no clearer picture than the incarnation of God moving towards his people. And he fulfills this longing that we have, that somebody would understand us, that somebody would empathize with our plight, that somebody would come alongside us in our messiness. Jesus is the fulfillment of this longing to be known. So God moves toward people. Now, we're all people, and people are messy, right? Coworkers are messy. Parents are messy. Children are messy. Friends are messy. Spouses are messy. People are messy because all of us struggle with sin. And as one writer says, sin weighs a lot. It's really heavy. It's hard to deal with. And so for many of us, we see people as this burden to life because they weigh us down. For some of us, we want to keep people kind of at arm's length. We're like striking the Heisman to keep them at arm's length, because if we let people into our life, they'll actually weigh us down with their messiness. Or we might have people in our life, like friends, generally speaking, but we only kind of stay at or just above the waterline because we don't want to deal with their mess. Now, on the other side, many of us do want to help. Many of us want to empathize with people, want to move towards people, and yet we're paralyzed with the fear of not knowing how. We feel like we haven't read the right books. We haven't taken the right classes. We might not have a degree. So fear paralyzes us to move towards other people. But as Ed Welch says in his book, Side by Side, if you feel quite weak and ordinary, if you feel like a mess, but you have the Spirit, you have the right credentials. You are one of the ordinary people God uses to help others. You see, in the incarnation and in the cross, Jesus moves toward us. And so the question for us is, what does it look like for us to bear the mess of other people? What does it look like for us to invite people in, to actually move towards others, to walk in their shoes? We've seen here in this first five verses that Jesus is the perfect man. Now let's look at the second kind of portion of our text, starting in verse 10, to look at the second reality about who Jesus is and how the gospel answers our longing. Pick back up with me in verse 10. For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now, as I said in the first five verses, Jesus is shifting, or excuse me, the author of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews is shifting from kind of this picture of Jesus as superior to angels to Jesus as the perfect man. Now, in these few verses, 10 through 18, nine verses, the author is trying to help us make another shift from kind of the broader category of Jesus as the perfect man to Jesus as the perfect brother. So he's moving from the first five verses, Jesus as the perfect man, to Jesus as the perfect brother. For example, if you look at verse 10, he says, bringing many sons into glory. In verse 11, that is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. Verse 12, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. And then skip down to verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers. Verse 13 talks about children, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood. And then again in verse 14, excuse me, since therefore, oh, that was verse 14. I already said it. It's great. And then in verse 16, he talks about the offspring of Abraham. So he's making this shift from Jesus as the true and better man to the true and better brother. And then he kind of connects the dots between family or brotherhood and his sacrificial death. Read with me in verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, that's empathy, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God in order to make propitiation for the sins of the people. So our brotherhood with Jesus is bound up with his death on the cross. It says the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation just means the removal of God's wrath through sacrifice. And so inherent to our connection with Jesus as our brother is his death, his sacrifice. Theologian John Stott says this: the biblical gospel of atonement, that's kind of the broad category for propitiation, is of God satisfying himself by substituting himself for us. For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. It is God himself who in holy wrath needs to be propitiated. God himself who in holy love undertook to do the propitiating, and God himself who in the person of his Son died for the propitiation of our sins. So this text is helping us see that Jesus makes us brothers and sisters through the laying down of his life that we might live. He takes our sin upon himself so that we might have his life. Now, families can be made in a couple different ways. You're probably like, no, that's not true. Well, the text says it's true, so I'm going to follow the text. Families can be made kind of in the traditional way, if you will, where, two people get married and they have babies, right? So God tells Adam and Eve to bear fruit and multiply. And they have two sons, Cain and Abel, right? Those two guys are brothers. So I have three children. I have a son, a six-year-old son, Owen Baxter Clausen, who is six and wonderful. I have a daughter, Myra Catherine Clausen, who's 2 years old. And now we have a 7.5-week-old baby boy, Wade McIver Clausen. And those three children, by nature of being part of my family, will always be brothers and sisters, right? They will always be brothers and sister, I should say, right? That's the way that family, our family, and many families are made. But the text says that families can also be made through sacrifice, through laying down one's life for the good of someone else. You think about the story in the Old Testament about Jonathan and David. Jonathan was Saul's son. Saul was the king. David, in one way, at some point, was the king in waiting, but Jonathan did everything he could to lift up and exalt David. Jonathan put his life down at the expense of even contempt from his own father. Here's the king in waiting. Here's the one who actually should inherit the throne. And he laid down his life consistently for David. He sacrificed himself for the good of David, and those two men were like brothers. Many of us have friends, maybe people, adults in our life that we would consider family because they laid down their lives for us over and over and over again. I have three friends from high school and even a little earlier than that who their parents, I know in retrospect, looked at me and intentionally treated me like a son. I lived in a single-parent house, and my mom was working a lot, and it was hard. And these parents of three of my closest friends, they were the ones who made sure I got to school every single day. They were the ones who would go to soccer games. They were the ones who laid down their lives for me. And those men are like brothers to me. Their parents are like my parents. I still see many of them when I go back home. Most of us have people like that in our life, people who bear the responsibility for our good, who lay down their lives for our good. Either way, brothers and sisters are responsible for one another. Families take care of one another. That's kind of what the text is getting at when it says help all over the place. I'll get to that in a second. Now, we tend to take responsibility for ourselves first, right? Responsibility is this wonderful concept that we love to think about, and yet we hate to actually put into place. Because bearing responsibility for things is hard, because we live in a messy world and we make a lot of messes. And so oftentimes we want to bear responsibility for only ourselves, and really only up until the place where we're doing the right things. Once we kind of pass over the place where we're doing the wrong things, sinning, hurting people, we kind of want to find any excuse, any person, any reason to blame, to abdicate our responsibility. We want to do whatever we can to push responsibility to somebody else. And that picture, our desire to get rid of responsibility, goes all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2. If you look at the picture in Genesis 1 and 2, God gives this family, Adam and Eve, all these wonderful things and gives them life and liberty, and it's beautiful and wonderful. And then in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sinned, right? And it says in the text that both of them were there. Both Adam and Eve were there. And what happens when God comes and confronts them in their sin? He comes to Adam and he says, "What have you done?" And Adam essentially says, "It's not my fault, it's Eve's fault. And you're the one who gave Eve to me. So, I mean, like, it's basically your fault, God." And Adam and Eve hand down this spiritual heirloom of sin. And part of that spiritual heirloom is the abdication of the responsibility that we have. And so you look at the very next generation in Genesis 4, Cain and Abel, their first two sons, right? Cain and Abel, the story of Cain and Abel, they one works the field, one has, you know, livestock. They each bring an offering to show their devotion to the Lord. And God is pleased with Abel's sacrifice. And God is not pleased with Cain's sacrifice. So what does Cain do? He takes his brother out into the field and takes care of him. He murders him. And then when God comes to him, he says to Cain, he says, "Where is Abel? Where's your brother?" And Cain responds, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" This spiritual heirloom of abdicating responsibility continues to trickle down even to us. But we get this picture in this text, in these 9 verses, that Jesus isn't just a perfect brother. Jesus is the true and better Cain. Because Cain will say, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And Jesus says, look with me at verse 11, "I'm not ashamed to call them brothers." Cain kills his brother, takes down his brother's life so that his might be exalted. Jesus in the gospel lays down his life, bearing the responsibility for our sin so that we might have his life. The longing we have for somebody not only to walk in our shoes, but somebody to bear responsibility for us, is fulfilled beautifully and perfectly in the gospel. Through Jesus' incarnation and through Jesus' death, he fulfills that longing we have that somebody would take care of us. Not just know us and empathize with us, but walk alongside us. That's what the text is getting at when it says help over and over again. In verses 16, it says it twice. It says, "For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." And then down in verse 18, "For because he himself had suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted." Help is a great translation in this text. The challenge with that translation is that we read help as like, you know, calling somebody over so that we can lift a couch into the other room or something like that, right? And what the text is actually getting at is taking an interest in somebody. Is taking ownership for others' messes. And so the picture of help is actually laying down our life for someone else. this longing is fulfilled because God, in the gospel, takes responsibility for us. So the second question we need to ask ourselves is, where in our lives do we ask, am I my brother's keeper? In our gospel communities, do we think every Tuesday night or every Wednesday night or every Thursday night, are we preparing for gospel community, saying to ourselves, what am I going to get out of tonight? What am I going to receive? How am I going to be blessed by gospel community tonight? Maybe I don't even know if I'm going to go tonight because I just don't think I'm going to get much out of it tonight. Am I my brother's keeper? Instead of saying, how can I bless our hosts? How can I clean up after the meal? How can I come and take other people's messy life and bear responsibility for it? These people in this gospel community, they need me to come. Not because I'm Jesus, but because I can bear their burdens with them. I can walk through the pain and the joy of life with a group of people. What about in our work, in our jobs? How are we asking, am I my brother's keeper in what we do Monday through Friday? Whether it's always thinking about the next raise or the next kind of advancement piece, which neither of those are bad, those are good things. But if those become the desire that drives our work, we quickly see people as brothers we don't want to take care of. We quickly see people as leapfrogs to the next place on the corporate ladder. Instead of saying to ourselves, how can I come and serve and lay down my life for my clients, for my coworkers, for my boss? What about in our marriages, maybe with our kids? Do you have a tendency to say, am I my wife's keeper? Am I my husband's keeper? Jesus says in the gospel, yes. Yes, you are. Because I have bought your life at the expense of mine. I have laid down my life that you might have life with me. Jesus is the true and perfect Adam. He's the true and perfect Cain in that he empathizes with us. He walks in our shoes. He came in the incarnation to actually experience everything we could possibly go through, to totally and fully know what we struggle with. He takes our anxiety, he takes our fear, he takes our suffering, he takes our cancer, he takes our problems and our joys upon himself. And he also came in order to bear responsibility for our sin, making us brothers and sisters. And we get a glimpse here in this life of this reality. But the fullest and most beautiful picture will come in the new heaven and the new earth. In Revelation 21, there's kind of this language used that's used over and over again throughout the Bible where God says, I will be their God and they will be my people. And the last time that it's used is in Revelation 21. And the way that we can read that text as it pertains to this text is that God says to each and every single one of us, I will be your father. You will be my children. And Jesus says, I will be your brother, and you will be my brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Jesus, we're thankful for the opportunity we have to bring you glory through our humanness. Jesus, we ask that you would help us to bring our messiness, that you'd help us to bring our sin and just the stuff of life to you. We ask that you would help us to bring you glory through everyday life together, where we bear the responsibility for one another, where we love each other, move towards one another, and take on those you've placed in our lives as brothers and sisters. We pray these things in your name. Amen.